If you would you open your Bibles to the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians? If you're turning there, don't forget, next week we will not have Sunday night on Resurrection Sunday, but we will be in 2 weeks. So we're going to look at a little smaller portion of Scripture tonight, so let's go ahead and read this together, and we'll pray and walk back through it. We're picking up at verse 13 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so Paul writes this. He says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Verse 20, "For you are our glory and joy." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are faithful to present your word to us. And God, I pray that we will be found faithful now to receive that word and to welcome it into our hearts. And we thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we obviously continue our way through this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. Again, as we said, having only spent a very short amount of time with these believers, we're told Paul spent 3 Sabbaths reasoning in the synagogue, so it seems 3 or 4 weeks was the time Paul ministered among them. He could have went a little longer outside of the synagogue, of course, but we know it wasn't very long because he would quickly be run out of town by a group of jealous Jews. And so he's now writing back to this church in thankfulness, as we've seen, for the good report that he got back from Timothy about them, but also to address some issues he learned that they were dealing with, one of which had to do with the coming of the Lord. Some questions that they had, that's what Paul's going to address in chapter 4. But remember, this theme of the return of Jesus really weaves its way through the entire letter. It's mentioned, as we talked about, in every single chapter. Paul clearly believed in the imminent return of Jesus at any moment, and that reality affected his life, and he believed it affected how all believers should live. And we kind of talked about before, I think even a theme for this entire letter might be living while waiting, because that's kind of what Paul's presenting, how we are to live and conduct ourselves as we await Jesus' return. But again, he'll deal more specifically with that issue in chapter 4. But as we moved into chapter 2 last time, another issue the church was facing was from those who wanted to discredit Paul's ministry in order to discredit Paul's message, ultimately to discredit the gospel. And so Paul began laying out in the first part of this chapter a defense for his ministry, reminding the church of what they knew was true about his time among them so that they could stand against and not be swayed by these voices that were coming in trying to speak into their lives. And what Paul was experiencing, the fact is there are always voices that want to come into our lives as believers, to fill us with doubt, right? To pull us off course, to make us question what we hold on to. And that's why we have to constantly remind ourselves what God has said, and when we have to continue to remind ourselves what he's done in our lives, the things that we know he's done that prove his reality and his truth. And so Paul laid out why they knew that his ministry among them wasn't vain or an empty ministry, as he put it in verse 1. And then he began to remind them that the gospel he brought them came in affliction, as we saw in verse 2, that this message that Paul shared didn't make his life more comfortable, but it was actually brought more conflict into his life. He came to them in hot water, and his time in there put him in more hot water. So you couldn't say Paul was just in this for the popularity, he was just in it for the ease. No, his service brought suffering, which should have proven to them that Paul was there in truth. But not only did Paul lay out that the gospel came in affliction, but as we saw in verses 3 through 12, but also it was shared in integrity. As Paul laid out his methods, his motives while he was among them, that proved he wasn't trying to use them, he wasn't trying to take advantage of them, he wasn't trying to make a buck off of them, but his heart was that they would walk in God's ways. And we talked a little about how that's such a model for us, how we're to minister and serve others in our lives. Now, as we come to verse 13, Paul turns from reminding them of how he came to them and how he shared that should prove to them the trustworthiness of what they are believing. But now he turns to how they had received that message. And that is, they had received the gospel there in the beginning in truth and in courage. And based on their reception of the gospel in the beginning, it should embolden them now not to back down. Right? They'd received it, and it brought a transformation that should prove to them that what Paul offered was the real deal. That he wasn't just, again, a religious huckster trying to rip them off. And then Paul, again, finishes up, as we'll look at again, because of this right reception, he speaks of the great affection that filled his heart for these believers. But again, let's first take a look at their reception of the message that Paul brought, as he reminds them. Again, verse 13, he says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So Paul says, for this reason, we thank God without ceasing. Remember, the reason being what he said there in verse 12, that God had called them into his kingdom and his glory. And that's what motivated Paul, not that they would be brought into Paul's kingdom and Paul's glory, but God's. And so he's thankful because when they heard this call that he brought, when they heard this call that they could be brought into God's kingdom, that they could get to experience what walking in his glory is, he says they received it rightly. Or as he puts it again, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. When they heard the message Paul shared, they didn't lump it into the category of, oh, here's just another human philosophy, here's just another man-made religious tradition, here's just another secular attempt to answer life's big questions. But they had received it as divine revelation, as coming from the mouth of God. Or as Paul puts it, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. As Paul said, you received it in truth for what it really is, the very breath of God. Remember, Paul would later write to Timothy, again, who was with him here in Thessalonica, but he would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16 and say this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that word inspiration literally means God breathed. It's not inspiration as if, you know, you walk outside and you see a beautiful sunrise, right, and you're moved to share some inspiring words, or somebody's inspired to paint some glorious painting. No, the word literally means from the mouth of God. And yes, we know human writers wrote it down. They were the pen that God used. And he used them according to their own personalities. God didn't turn them into robots when they wrote the scripture. But it was God's thoughts. It was God's words flowing through them. God's very breath. And Paul was convinced of this when he delivered the word to them. And what we see is that these in Thessalonica were convinced of it when they heard the word. When they received it, as Paul says. Now, Paul, there in verse 13, he uses two different Greek words which can both be translated received. Some translations translate them this way. The New King James I'm reading out of, you notice, translates them a little differently. Again, he says there in the beginning, you received the word which you heard from us. And then he says, and you welcomed it. You received and you welcomed. Now, I think it's a good distinction here that the New King James makes, because these are two different words with two different nuances. But the first word, it speaks of receiving as in hearing. But the second speaks of receiving in a much deeper way. It's the idea of making one's own. It's a personal reception of embracing something. For example, I can receive a person into my home. I can let the guy who wants to sell me the magazine subscription, right, I can let him into my house. I can receive him and listen to his spiel. Right, and I did that one time. Biggest mistake of my life, right? We were kids. You know, the guy shows up. He's trying to work his way through college. He's got these children's books. Okay, I'll buy one. It's been probably at least 15 years, and that book still hasn't shown up, right? And here's the worst part. Jessica loaned him our umbrella because it was raining. I lost my umbrella, too. I love that umbrella. She tells me to get over it. Obviously, I need to. Right? Right? I can receive someone that way. But there's a difference when I welcome you into my home. Well, I'm pleased to have you. Right? My house is your house. My umbrella is your umbrella. Right? You can help yourself to what you need. That's the difference in the words that are used here. They didn't just give Paul a listening ear, but what they heard, they embraced in their life. They let it be at home in them. So someone distinguished these two words as the hearing of the ear versus the hearing of the heart. And I think that's a good distinction. Because again, there is a difference. People will hear God's word. They will hear the scripture with their ears. They're receiving it physically, intellectually even, but it's never embraced. It's never welcomed in the heart as the word of God, as that which has ultimate authority in one's life. And that's why, you see, Jesus would often preface his teachings or even end his teaching with that phrase, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Right? And you can read that and you can think, Jesus, what in the world are you saying? If you have ears and they work, you can hear. If you have ears and they don't work, you don't hear. Right? It's kind of outside of our control, Jesus. But we understand Jesus wasn't talking about physical hearing. He was talking about a hearing that allows God's word to go beyond just noise in your physical ears to settling deep within your heart, that you submit yourself to it. You remember Jesus in the same vein, he would tell people to heed not just what you hear, though that's very important, but he would say, heed how you hear. Again, you're like, Jesus, what are you talking about? How I hear with my ears, right? It's pretty normal, right? That's how you made us to be, Jesus. I think you should understand that. But again, we understand Jesus was talking about our attitude in hearing. Are we hearing to critique? Are we hearing to weigh what we like or don't like? Or are we hearing to obey? Again, with a welcoming attitude that this is your home, God. As we talked about this morning, this is your temple. And so whatever you say needs to happen in this vessel, then God, change my desire. Change my behavior to make it happen. And so we put a lot of emphasis on the importance of teaching the truth and properly dividing God's word, being a faithful messenger of what God has revealed to us. And that is absolutely critical. That's absolutely important. I think the problem with much of the church today is that isn't happening. You have those standing in pulpits proclaiming their own beliefs, twisting the scripture to say what they want to say to support whatever the new woke agenda is. And so, yes, spiritual transformation, it starts with what's coming in many ways from the pulpits of the church today. But let's not forget, it doesn't stop there. The spiritual equation for a transformed life, the spiritual equation for revival is not just a faithful messenger. The spiritual equation for a transformed life is a faithful messenger plus a receptive listener. The most solid truth of God can go forth. But if those who hear it don't receive it as the authoritative word of God and submit their lives to it, there will be no fruit. And so we can't just say, well, pastors would be more faithful in proclaiming God's word. That would solve all our problems. Not quite. As important as that is, there is still a responsibility that the listener has if God's going to work. Think about it. You can't be more faithful than Jesus was in proclaiming the word of God. I mean, when you are the word of God, right, in flesh, absolutely, perfectly faithful. And yet, how many who heard his word, who received it into their ears, weren't transformed? Why? Because Jesus failed as a messenger? Not by a long shot, because they didn't welcome it into their lives as the word of God, but simply as the word of man. And you remember the illustration I think Jesus gave of this, that the parable, we call it the parable of the sower, maybe better titled the parable of the soils, because ultimately that's what it's really about, the state of the soil, the state of the heart. And so remember Jesus told in the parable of the sower, he went out to sow seed, some fell on the wayside on the hard path, and the birds of the air came and ate it up. Other seed fell among rocky soil, and because the roots couldn't sink down deep, when the sun came up, the heat dried up what was grown. Other seed fell among thorns, and when the thorns grew up, choked out the good growth. And then you remember finally Jesus said some fell on good ground. and he grew it to yield a great crop. And Jesus' disciples are a lot like me. They were a little slow to kind of get what he's saying, right? And so when they got Jesus alone, they're like, Jesus, can you kind of unpack this for us? What were you talking about out there? And Jesus said, the seed represents the word of God. So just like a seed, within that little seed is everything needed. Everything has been designed to bring life. That's what God's word contains. But those by the wayside are those who hear that word that has everything needed to transform their life, but their heart is so hard, the devil is able just to come by and take that word out of their hearts. And the ones that they fell on the rocky soil, those who hear, but then the hard times of life come along. The heat begins to rise. It becomes difficult to keep that word. And so they say, hey, this is too much for me. This is too difficult. I'm out. And they fall away. Those among the thorns, Jesus said, are those who hear the word, but the pleasures, the pursuits of the world, all these other things competing for their attention have a greater priority. And so it chokes out any growth that the word wants to bring. But the ones that fell on good ground, you remember, are those we read about in Luke 8:15, who hear the word with a noble and good heart. And then Jesus doesn't leave it up to chance for us to try to figure out what's a noble and good heart. What's that look like, Jesus? He tells us. He says, they hear the word with a noble and good heart, and they keep it. That is, they obey it. It sets the rule in their life. And those are the ones who bear fruit with patience. And so tonight, you may know someone, or in fact, you may be this person listening tonight who says, God's word really doesn't work for me. I mean, I read it. I listen to teachings. I hear sermons, but it doesn't make any difference for me. You know, people talk about how much it means to them, what it does in their life. I don't have that. I think somehow my Bible may be broken. Right? It doesn't do that for me. The question is, how are you receiving it? Are you receiving it as the word of man? As one person's opinion? Something you can kind of decide, you know, if you agree with it or not? Or are you receiving as the authority of your life? And that wherever your life is out of line with what God's word says, you realize, I must conform to it because it's from God. Now, this leads to another question. That is, okay, I see I must receive it as the word of God for it to have an effect. But how do I know that what we're presented with is the word of God? I mean, were these in Thessalonica just to take Paul's word for it? Are we just to take Paul's word for it? And of course, we don't have time to go into a whole teaching on this, but if you're so inclined, obviously you can dig deeper on this subject. You can find great resources on why we're on solid ground to believe that the Bible we hold in our hands is the word of God. Answersingenesis.org. alwaysbeready.org, ministry of Charlie Campbell, who was actually with us a few months back, Frank Turek, others. You can find great intellectual answers to this question. I just want to give us a quick acronym tonight, very quickly, that you can hold on to. And there's a lot of these. This is just one. But it's the acronym MAPS, M-A-P-S. Just a quick reminder of why we can trust that what we hold in our hands is the Word of God. And the first is the manuscript evidence. Right? We have more manuscript evidence for the Old and New Testament than any other literature in history, which shows us what we have in our hands today is accurate, and it hasn't been corrupted since it was first written. Secondly, the A, archaeological evidence. In archaeology over the years has confirmed the people, the places, the events in the Bible, that they're historical, that they're reliable, that it is not just make-believe. Now, these first two pieces of evidence, we have to admit, they may prove the reliability of what we have. They may prove, okay, this is based on real history and it hasn't changed over time. But that being said, those two things still don't prove it's from God. I mean, maybe what we have is just an accurate record of history and it's been carefully passed down. This is why this third piece of evidence is so important, and that is the P, prophetic evidence. The Bible tells us about events very detailed events that would take place way before they happened. And when they happened, they were fulfilled just as it was predicted. Prophecies about certain kings spoken of by name. Prophecies about nations that would rise and fall. Of course, prophecies about the Messiah. Who he would be born to, where he would be born, how he would die, what he would do after he would die. So much of what we remember during this Easter week was foretold long before it happened. And the Bible's accuracy on these events is unlike any other book. I think maybe the Quran predicted that Muhammad would go to, like he would visit Jerusalem. That's a pretty general prophecy. But we have in the scripture very specific prophecies. And the fact about the Bible's prophecies is that they have been 100% accurate, which then leads to the final letter, the S, and that is statistical probability. Again, it would be one thing if the Bible predicted 5 or 10 things that happen, or again, if it was very just general things. You could chalk that up to chance, you could chalk that up to good guessing, or even to deceit. But the sheer number of fulfilled, detailed prophecies blows that explanation out of the water. Just as it relates to Jesus. As many of you know, there are at least 300 prophecies that he fulfilled. And if you took just 8 of those prophecies, the chances of those 8 things being predicted before Jesus ever came about, that they would be 100% fulfilled, would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I don't know how many math people are here, but that's a big number. Okay, that's one with 17 zeros after it. It's probably more than you make in about 5 years of work, I'm sure. Right? I mean, you have better odds to win the Powerball jackpot than that. And again, many of us have probably heard this, but it really helps me to put this in perspective. A man by the name of Peter Stoner, he looked at these odds. And he said, here's what he would be like. He gives this incredible picture. It's the same odds as covering the state of Texas in silver dollars 2 feet deep. Going, finding a Sharpie, putting an X on one of those silver dollars, mixing them all up. You have to find a type of giant spoon, right, obviously. Blindfold a man, send him across the state of Texas, tell him to walk wherever he wants. But when he stops and reaches down and picks up one of those silver dollars, the odds that he picks up out of all those silver dollars, the state of Texas 2 feet deep, the one with the X on it, is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And again, it wasn't just 8 prophecies that were fulfilled about Jesus, but 300. And so again, when you put all these pieces of evidence together, I think it shows us we're on good ground to receive the scripture, to receive the gospel as the word of God and not as the word of man. But there's one more piece of evidence. I think it ultimately proves the revelation we have in the scripture is God's word and not the word of man. And that is changed lives. A transformation that comes when we receive God's revelation that can't be explained by simply willpower or personal discipline. And that's actually, if you notice again at the end of verse 13, the piece of evidence Paul focuses on. When he says, which also effectively works in you who believe. That phrase effectively works translates the Greek word from which we get our English word energy. There's a divine energy, there's a divine power, Paul says, that works through the revelation of God to change a life. And many of us in this room, we may not know all the academic evidence for the reliability of the scripture, but we know one thing. We know what the word has done in our lives. We know the transformation that's happened in us, and not only in us, but we know countless people that word has transformed them. And you can't explain it, and you can't say, well, it was just great, you know, discipline on their part, or they really pulled themselves up by their bootstraps. It's a supernatural transformation. And it's not just a past transformation, but Paul writes this in the present tense, that it continues to effectively work in our lives. It continually effectively changes those who trust in it and throw open the front door of their life and welcome it in. And again, that's what these Paul is writing to had done. And the change that was being attested to. And it proved. It should have proved to them That again, as they looked at their lives and what the Word of God had done in them, that Paul wasn't just offering the newest self-help tips. Or again, he wasn't just a religious charlatan trying to rip them off. But he'd given them the truth. He'd given them the Word of God. In verse 14, he goes on to say, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea and Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." Another proof that they'd accepted what Paul shared as the Word of God, rather than the Word of men, is that, as Paul points to, they were willing to suffer for it. They had become the objects of a persecution. They weren't like that rocky soil that Jesus spoke of. That when the sun arose and the heat came up, when the difficulties began to happen in their life because of this word and following this word, they just said, "Forget it, it's too hard. I'm not doing this stuff anymore." No, they had continued, as Paul says, they had followed in the way of the churches in Judea. Remember, Judea, this is the region where Jerusalem was. And you read throughout the book of Acts of the great persecution that had arisen against the Jewish believers in Jerusalem from the Jews who rejected Jesus. And ultimately how they had to scatter. Remember, they had to leave Jerusalem because things got so heated. And as part of the whole story, where the apostles went out, Philip went out, for instance, remember, and met the guy going to, you know, the Ethiopian, was able to share with him. I mean, God used this in great ways. And even a lot of that persecution initially was from Paul himself, until he welcomed the message of God into his own life. But we're reminded here that to rightly receive the Word of God means a person is willing to pay a price for it, to be rejected by others, to be mistreated, to be persecuted. That you follow it and you submit to it, even when it makes things harder in this realm. Again, that's one of the ways we can test ourselves to know, am I rightly receiving the Word of God in my life? That is, am I obeying it just when things are easy, just when it's comfortable, just when it helps me out? Or am I obeying it even when it means things are going to be harder on me? Paul goes on to further describe the persecution that these in Judea handed out, that these in Thessalonica were imitating. He says, verse 15, "Who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men." And so these who had persecuted the Judean believers, their hatred of God was so great that they killed Jesus. They killed their Messiah. But he says it didn't just start then. Their hatred toward God's ways went all the way back to their forefathers, all the way back to the prophets who they persecuted, the ones who announced the coming of their Messiah. This reminder that what they did to Jesus, it didn't just start right then. It wasn't just Jesus showed up on the scene and they decided, "We don't like this guy." No, what they did to Jesus was simply a symptom. It exposed where their hearts already were. They had hearts that didn't care anything about God. They didn't want to follow God's ways, proven by the fact that they had persecuted the prophets before them. Again, the issue wasn't Jesus. The issue is they wanted to be God. They wanted to call the shots. So he's reminding them, this is what's happened. This is whose footsteps you're following in, those who received that type of persecution. He says, even going on now, as they attacked us, there's always been this spirit among people that fights against God's word. And so it shouldn't surprise us when it happens. It just means we're in good company. As Paul says, they don't please God, and they're contrary to all men. Notice, it's not just they stand opposed to God. It's not just that their actions aren't pleasing to him. They're not accepted by him, that they resist him in their own lives. But what's even worse is that they resist others. They're contrary to all men. They keep others away from the message of God as well. So he goes on to say in verse 16, unpacking this, he says, "Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved." Remember, what greatly offended the Jews is not just that the message of God was offered to the Gentiles. Rather, it's that the Gentiles were told they could be saved without becoming a Jew first. It wasn't just simply ideas of the Gentiles being converted. The Jews sought to convert Gentiles. They were open to Gentiles being converted. They were open to Gentiles knowing God. They just believed you had to become a Jew first. What offended them was the fact that the gospel said a Gentile could be in a relationship with God and still be a Gentile. Because that offended their pride, right? They believed God only loved the Jews. And you had to become one if you wanted God to love you too. But yet again, the gospel is God so loved the whole world that he sent his only son that whoever believes in him would have everlasting life. So again, they weren't just not receiving the word of God for themselves. That's bad enough. But they were seeking to stop Gentiles from receiving it, which is a double whammy that doesn't please the Lord. And the result, we're told, as verse 16 continues, so as a result of this, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And so this is just adding to their sin. It's just filling up their sin bucket, accumulating more judgment on their account. And Paul says, as a result, wrath has come upon them. Now, scholars will debate. Paul says wrath has come upon them. So what past event is he referring to? That when God poured out his wrath, and you'll find different scholars that will mention certain events in Israel's history this could be referring to. It could be that, but I submit to you, it doesn't necessarily have to refer to a specific past event. It's interesting what John tells us in John chapter 3 and verse 36, when he said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Everyone, John says, who views God's revelation as the word of man versus the word of God is presently living under the wrath of God. That's the state they're in. Now, we know the consequences of that won't be borne out right until the return of Jesus. So they actually experience the consequence of that wrath. But he says they're right now under that wrath. That may be the idea of what Paul is saying here. That they're under that wrath, even now, which will be fulfilled later on if they don't turn and repent. But Paul's ultimate point is, again, he's rejoicing. He's thankful that these believers had welcomed the word he brought them as God's word. Even though it may not always be easy in this life, even though to embrace God's word and submit to it and welcome it into our lives, even though it may bring man's wrath upon us. But he's reminding them the alternative is much worse. There's something much worse than being under man's wrath, and that's being under the wrath of God. But they have been freed from that because they welcomed the word as the word of God and not the word of man. He goes on in verse 17 to say, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. And so another tack that these unbelieving Jews were no doubt making against Paul was, hey, if this guy really cared about you, if he was really sincere, why hasn't he come back to see you? Why has he just ghosted you? Why didn't he show up to check on you? I mean, if he really cared, why would he stay away, right? You reach out to people you love. I mean, if he really gave you a word from God, don't you think he should be kind of checking on you? Again, no doubt using this to discredit Paul, ultimately to discredit the gospel. And so Paul's making clear here, my separation has nothing to do with a lack of desire to be with you. In fact, I've been trying to visit you. And even though he says I may have not been with you physically, I've held you close in my heart. And he lets them know why this desire to be with him hadn't come to fruition. He says in verse 18, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul. Right? It wasn't just I was going to send Silas and Timothy. No, I wanted to see you time and again, over and over. But notice what he says. But Satan hindered us. Now, that can be a shocking statement when you realize who's saying it. If I say Satan hindered me, no big deal, right? Of course. But this is the Apostle Paul. I mean, this is a man with great
authority. And yet he says that he was able to be hindered by Satan. Very interesting. It's also interesting to consider what we read in Acts 16. Remember, before Paul came to Macedonia, which in Thessalonica was in Macedonia, again, before Paul had the vision of the man saying, come and preach to us. Remember, Paul was trying to go to Asia. And the Bible says that he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go. So at one point, you've got Paul blocked by the Spirit, and now we read of Paul being blocked by Satan. And my question is, how do you know the difference? Now, ultimately, I don't have an answer. Obviously, Paul had to receive discernment, right? The Spirit has to give you discernment. Paul obviously had the discernment to know. In one case, it was the Lord. In another case, it was Satan. So we can kind of battle that. But something else to consider is sometimes, I submit to you, it can actually be both. When you think about Job, Satan was coming against Job with all his fury, but the Lord was allowing it. And we know everything, of course, the enemy does, God has to allow. God doesn't cause it. God can't do evil. But he will use the work or the hindrance of Satan very often for his own purposes. So there may be times where the Lord allows Satan to hinder because God has a different plan for us. And what we see here in this very example is that though Satan, again, Paul said it clearly, it was Satan, was hindering him from physically going to Thessalonica, the Lord used it in a great way. What do I mean? Well, because Paul couldn't go there, because he couldn't physically go and speak face to face with these people, what did he do? He wrote them a letter. He put his words down on paper. Which means what? Which means what would have only been known to those he spoke to in Thessalonica. Only they would have heard and known what Paul wanted to say is now able to be preserved through this written letter for generations of believers to come. For you and I right now today to be able to have this instruction in God's truth that we can read over and over. Why? Because Satan hindered Paul. In fact, some even believe, as we talked about before, this was Paul's very first letter to any church. Now, there's some debate, maybe it was Galatians. But if this was the first letter, this could have been what led Paul, what propelled him to start writing letters to all the other churches. That's given us the majority of our New Testament scripture. But again, even without that, we at least have Thessalonians. And so part of me could just kind of sit back and just kind of imagine Satan almost kind of, you know, hitting himself in the forehead, right? Even though Satan didn't really have a forehead, you get my point, right? Thinking, why didn't I just let Paul go? What was I thinking? Why didn't I just let him go? Because now the word of God is able to go out to generations upon generations because Paul had to write a letter. Satan's hindrance became God's advantage. So whether it's the Lord or whether it's Satan directly stopping some work we're setting out in, and we can't figure it out, I don't think we have to drive ourselves crazy trying to figure it out. We can still rest. We can still be at peace knowing, you know what? God's in control. And he works all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Verse 19, he finishes with these words in chapter 2. He says, for what is our hope? Or joy or crown of rejoicing, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul again driving home, making a buck, building a name for himself. That wasn't his glory. It was the lives of those he invested God's word in. So he wasn't trying to stay away from them. They meant everything to him. They were his joy, his crown. They were the object of his rejoicing at the coming of Jesus. And again, here's Paul, forefront of his mind, right? The return of Jesus. We're expecting it at any time. And that's what he's living for. That's what he's realizing. That's what everything is moving towards. The object of his rejoicing at that day, at the return of Jesus, was being with them in the presence of the Lord, celebrating with these that he had poured into and who had received the gospel. And I think it's really a good reminder for all of us, our greatest glory, our eternal glory won't be how much money we made, won't be what we accomplished, won't be what job title we had. Again, as Paul reveals here, it's going to be in relationships. It's going to be in people. That's what we're going to glory in when the Lord comes back, when we're all together in his presence. Our glory, our joy will be in the lives we invested the things of the Lord in. You remember, again, John the Apostle wrote, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." That's the joy. That's the fullness of joy. Knowing that people that we love are walking God's truth, embracing that truth, living in that truth. That's what we're going to be celebrating and glorying in for all eternity. And so Paul's like, we're going to be rejoicing with you and for you and in you for all eternity. Why wouldn't we want to be with you now? Paul's saying, don't ever think our delay in being with you is because we forgot you. We don't care about you. You're our crown. You're our prize for all eternity. And again, it's really amazing just the love, the oneness that God knits into our hearts with others who've welcomed God's revelation into their lives as the Word of God rather than simply the Word of man. And it's, again, that distinction tonight that I just want to leave with us to consider. Have you welcomed the gospel? Have you welcomed the message of the scripture as God's word, not just into your ears, but into your heart? Have you submitted to it as the authority of your life? And if not, what's keeping you from it? There's plenty of intellectual evidence for the trustworthiness of the scripture, plenty. But ultimately, we have to acknowledge that it's not just a head issue. Ultimately, it comes down to our heart. Will we swallow our pride? Will we take ourselves off the throne and humble ourselves before the authority of God? Again, this very day that we remember and celebrate, Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the King of Israel on this Palm Sunday. And for the most part, the Jews rejected him. Not because he hadn't proven it. He'd done plenty of signs. He gave plenty of evidence. But because of the pride of their heart. How will we respond to his claims as king? And for those who have received him as king and his words as the word of God, I think it's a good opportunity to, again, to just check our hearing. Are we just as submissive to the words of this book as we once were? Are we hearing to critique? Are we hearing to give our opinion? Or are we hearing maybe simply to be entertained? There's so many great teachers we can listen to. Why are we listening? Is it simply to be entertained? Or are we hearing to obey? You know, one of the things about us here at Calvary Chapel Knoxville is we get a lot of great Bible teaching here. Pastor Mark has spoiled us, and it's a blessing, and we take it for granted. But let's not forget that just sitting under Bible teaching is not what ultimately matters. What matters is submitting to and obeying Bible teaching. That's what matters. That's what allows the Word to effectively work in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are so faithful to reveal yourself to us, Lord. Lord, you've made known the riches of eternity, Lord. You've revealed it through men like Paul, through the apostles, Lord. Lord, you've made it known to us. And Lord, we thank you, Father. You aren't trying to hide your ways. You aren't trying to hide your word, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would have hearts that are open and receptive to receive that word, Lord. Help us, Lord, to remember what we get to open up every day and read, what we get to hear in times like this, Lord. And may our hearts stay soft and responsive. May you find good ground, Lord, noble hearts, obedient hearts, to plant your word in, God. We would not just be hearers of your word, but doers, because truly it is the word of God and not the word of man. And it has the power to transform our lives, Lord. And so, God, we thank you for being so faithful planted within us, Lord, and may we receive it rightly, may we cultivate it, and may you produce a great harvest, Lord, through us. And Lord, as we move through this resurrection week, God, may we just continue to analyze our lives, our homes, our temples, Father. In any way, God, where your word is not having the authority it needs to have, Lord, would you deal with that this week, Father? Would you bring us back in submission to you so we can just walk in the fullness of everything that you've provided for us in your death and in your resurrection. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we want to go out praising you tonight in Jesus' name.